So for several weeks now, we've been engaged in a sermon series called Jesus is the True and Better. We're looking at the whole of the Bible, the unfolding story of the Bible in light of its grand conclusion, that is Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. Now, oftentimes when we're in a sermon series, when it comes to Christmas or Easter, we'll take a break and focus on passages that relate more particularly to the time of year and the occasion for which we're celebrating. But as looking at what we preach and study more closely for our time today, it dawned on me that when Jesus wants to explain the significance of his life and death and resurrection, he does so in the context of Passover. We're talking about Passover today, picking up where we left off last week, where Joseph had brought the people of God to Egypt. Of course, if you're familiar with the story, you know that this people multiplied powerfully, and they lost political favor and became slaves. Passover is the story of how God saved a people for himself, for a future with him, through a lamb. This week is not only Holy Week, it's not only the Passion Week, it's not only Easter, of course, it's also Passover. If you are a Christian, you believe that these two things are one and the same. So our goal today and how we'll divide our time is first we'll be looking at Passover. And then hopefully as we've done so, we'll be in a position to appreciate anew the meaning of Easter. And of course, as we first look at Passover and secondly, as we think about Easter, we hope that in all of this, we'll be able to grow in our appreciation of Jesus Christ. We start then with Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. This is God's holy word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to his father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods, all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud.
Blessed are those who hear and obey, for the time is near.
Amen. We start with Passover then. And Passover begins not in Exodus chapter 12, where I've been reading, but much earlier in the book of Exodus. Let me read you a few passages. Starting off in Exodus chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning.
And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The story of the Bible is a story of God taking for himself a people who will know, worship, and serve him. That story in the Old Testament begins to really gain traction as God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled, as a people that are in covenant with God and know him begin to multiply. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you know that these people in Egypt, though they become a powerful and massive force, begin to face harsh oppression, injustice, and a great deal of ill treatment under the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptian government and people. Of course, as they are experiencing the harsh demands of slavery, as their children, their firstborn males are killed in ritual and systematic infanticide, they begin to cry out to God that he would hear their groaning, that he would see their plight, that he would recognize their suffering. And the Bible records that God identifies with the sufferings of his people. And I love how it's termed here. It says that God heard their groaning and God knew. So the redemption of God's people begins in earnest here from Egypt. And God sends a man, a prophet, a holy man who will act as a deliverer for the people of God. Of course, if you're familiar with the story, you know his name is Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, this is the Lord speaking to Moses. He said, "I surely have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And now I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." The Exodus, this great act of redemption, a pivotal in the Old Testament, is to be the beginning of new life for a people, where this people will live with God and enjoy his blessings and honor him with their obedience and worship. Exodus chapter 4, God begins to explain to Moses his role and how he will save his people from Egypt. Chapter 4, verse 21. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all of the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Behold, if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son.'" This is the very thing that Moses announces to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh must release God's people, that God has plans for this people, that he desires their worship. But of course, as Moses anticipated, as God proclaimed, Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. Pharaoh would resist and refuse and persist in his evil ways. And God would, in opposing Pharaoh and Egypt, show his brilliance, his power, his might. There would be a massive overthrow, not only of the most powerful political government in the world at that time, but also of the whole unjust system that participated in this enslaving and killing and oppression of God's people. So, for instance, verse 12, I'm not sure if you noticed in our chapter 12, God describes he will pass through, he will execute judgments on what? On the gods of Egypt. This whole way of life, starting with Pharaoh, who is thought to be the son of the sun god, Ra. His life would be overthrown through the forfeiting the life of his son. And just as Egypt had killed the firstborn sons of Israel, there would be a reciprocal judgment. And the lives of their sons, if they persisted in this oppression and injustice, would be taken. The gods, the power structures of Egypt would be overthrown, and Yahweh would be seen as the Lord, as he delivers and saves a people for himself. Now, if you're familiar with the story, perhaps you remember that there are a series of signs, a number of miracles, and these things were meant to corroborate Moses' authority to speak on behalf of God. And when these signs that indicated that Moses is speaking before on behalf of God, when these signs are ignored, when Moses' words are ignored, when Pharaoh persists in his sin, there are plagues or many judgments, all of which lead up the first nine to this last and final plague, the plague of the firstborn son. Moses proclaims that this is avoidable if only Pharaoh would yield, would listen to God. But Pharaoh persists. And so through Moses, God announces that there would be this awful plague where thousands upon thousands would die in one night in Egypt. But as we read through the story of the Exodus, we realize that if God is to begin to bring judgment, that it's not only on the Egyptians. The Egyptians alone will not be judged, but even his people are guilty before him. Now, the Israelites were not guilty of the same things that the Egyptians were guilty of. They hadn't participated in this evil scheme to oppress and to injure and to take life and so forth. However, the seed of rebellion, the seed of sin that had flourished and grown in Egyptian society existed in the same way in the hearts of God's people. And even though the manifestations might have been different, the autonomy and the rebellion against God was nevertheless present. And God recognizes that if he's to judge and to bring punishment and judgment on his enemies in Egypt, there must be a way to show a distinction that these are his people by covenant, that they are the ones who receive mercy. And so what he instructs Moses to tell all of the elders and then subsequently all of the houses in Israel is that they are to take a lamb. You know, lambs and goats were a normal part of life then. They were the most economical way to have material for clothing, wool that is, to have meat and to have milk. And all of these families who were herdsmen and nomadic ranchers and so forth, they would have had lambs and goats and sheep there in their flocks. And they were instructed to take a lamb, a year old, which would have been about 100 pounds, to take this lamb and to slaughter it at the same time, all of them together, according to their home, or if their house is too small, they were to get some of their neighbors together. And then they would take the blood of this lamb, and they would paint it on their doors. Now, if you and I weren't familiar with this story, that would sound like a scene from a horror movie. That all of the streets, all of the houses, they were covered in the blood of the lamb. And the idea was that this lamb stood in between God and his people. That this lamb stood in the place of God's people. And the death sentence that rightly was theirs instead fell upon the lamb. And then as they saw the lamb as God's provision, the sacrifice that he'd appointed to bear their sin on their behalf, as they saw the blood of the lamb on their doors, protecting them, shielding them from God's justice, they would celebrate his mercy together. Their families gathered together. They had very specified and detailed instructions. They were to barbecue the lamb and not to boil it in water, but to roast it. And so all of the families of Israel together were roasting these enormous lambs this night. They were to pack up their things. They were to eat it in haste. This is the one meal where the kids could eat as fast as they wanted, right? And they were to eat it standing up with their garments on, with their staffs in their hand, only to eat unleavened bread because there'd be no time for the bread to rise. And as they celebrated together, they spoke about God's redemption. And God said, "This is for you the first of months." Now, this act of redemption reorganized their whole calendar system. This was the beginning of the year. This was, of course, the beginning of new life with God. Not only was this the beginning of the year, not only did it reorient the whole of their lives, this was now the defining moment in the life and the identity of the people of God. They had new life. Why? In order to go to a place where they might worship God, where they could be his people, where they could live according to his laws. The Passover is not the end of the story. The 10th plague is not the conclusion. It's the beginning of a new life for God's people. And not only was this the beginning, but this was to be something that continued to impress the people of God, was stamped upon them, as it were. God speaks about it being on their hands or at the forefronts of their face, that this was a part of who, this was who they are, the redeemed people of God. And therefore, each year, at the same time of year, all Israel would celebrate, would reenact the Passover, and would remember that God had saved his people from slavery, sin, and death through this lamb. As it's described in Exodus chapter 13, verse 8, "You shall tell your son that on this day, this is what Yahweh has done for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be for you a sign on your hand, a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, that with a strong hand Yahweh brought us out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statue at the appointed time from year to year." Pastor Timothy Keller, he helpfully describes the way that this celebration and these redemptive events would have defined the people of God of old. He says this: if you ask an ancient Israelite, "Who are you?" here's how they would answer the question: "I was in a foreign land, under the sentence of death, in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And our mediator led us out, and we crossed over from death to life, and now we're on our way to the promised land. But we're not there yet. He's given us his law to make us a community. He's given us a tabernacle, because you have to live by grace and forgiveness. And his presence is in our midst. He's going to stay with us until we get home." In the Passover, God saved a people for himself. He brought about salvation from slavery, but much more than that. He symbolically delivered them from the penalty of their sin, from death and his justice. And he made them to be his own people, rescued now for a life of worship and obedience, of fellowship with him. This was the beginning of their new life and their entire identity as God's people. So that's Passover. But I think it ties directly into Easter. In fact, we might even say, if we're to understand Easter well, we must do so in light of Passover. If you remember, historically, when Jesus, the week of Passion, when Jesus on Friday was betrayed and crucified, it was the Passover week. In fact, perhaps you remember in the Gospels, the disciples, like many other Jews, go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus explains to his disciples, Luke chapter 22, verse 32, he says, or verse 15, excuse me, he says this: "The hour has come." And as they reclined at table, the apostles with him, he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He goes on to explain how he will not partake of it again until he's with them in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus explains Easter in light of Passover. In fact, the meal that we celebrate each and every Sunday, which we call the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion, this was originally a Passover meal. Jesus and his disciples, they killed a lamb, and they had the lamb before them and the unleavened bread, just as we eat unleavened bread each and every week. They had wine, and then they were, just as prescribed and following the detailed instructions, engaged in the worship of God when Jesus took the elements and he renewed this meal. He redefined it, and he showed how he is the true and better Passover. How he is the true and better lamb. How he's the one that God is using to save a people for himself, that it's his blood, which, as he explains, is the blood of the new covenant, which brings about real forgiveness of sins. When Jesus explains his death, when he foretells his resurrection, when he explains Easter, he uses Passover. And of course, it wasn't just Jesus who understood his work and ministry in light of these things. The Bible and the New Testament as a whole explain them to us in light of Passover. Think, for instance, how John the Baptist introduces Jesus to others. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Apostle John, as he sees Jesus' crucifixion, he says, "None of his bones were broken." And that fits, it fulfills, it fills up the idea in the Passover that the lamb's bones were to be broken, not to be broken. Similarly, in 1 Peter, Peter explains that Jesus was a lamb. He was one without spot or blemish. Of course, this is a part of God's prescription for the lambs, that they weren't to be blemished or ruined lambs. Similarly, in Acts chapter 8, one of the first deacons, Philip, he explains, proclaiming Jesus from Isaiah chapter 53, that this is the one who was led like a lamb to slaughter, who stands in between God and humanity, who receives the justice of God in the atonement. Of course, each and every week from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we follow what the Apostle Paul says, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Indeed, in Jesus, as the authors of the New Testament reflect, God has answered Abraham's prediction, his prayer, his hope, that God himself would provide a sacrifice, a lamb for us. The Passover lamb was simply a prototype, something to point us forward to the reality that occurs in Easter, that Jesus rescues a people by giving up of his own life in his death and in his resurrection. If we understand Easter, though, in light of Passover and Passover in light of Easter, we must also say that there are significant and key differences or perhaps developments whereby Easter surpasses Passover and fulfills it in the truest and fullest sense. Three things, and then we'll be done. The first is this, that at Easter, Jesus received the justice of God, God's judgment. Jesus didn't execute God's judgment. He received it instead. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks about these things. Verse 11, Christ appeared as the high priest, the author of Hebrews says. He appeared with the good things that have come, and through him now, the greater and more perfect tent, that is the tabernacle, through him, the presence of God among his people, he entered once for all into the holy of places, not by means of blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood. He thus secured an eternal redemption. Pastor and theologian Ed Clowney, he explains it like this: Jesus came in the flesh not to bring judgment, but to bear it, not to slay with the sword of his lips, but to receive it with nails in his hands and a spear thrust in his side. If you think about the logic of using a lamb for sacrifice or of using the blood of bulls or goats, of course, you appreciate the idea of a substitute and a sacrifice and someone standing in place of the guilty party. But eventually you see that it breaks down, that it needs to be done over and over, and that it's not really the same thing. These things, in a shadowy way, pointed forward to the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he is the true Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. How does he do so? How did God bring about reconciliation? How did he buy back a people from himself? How did he show mercy and bring about forgiveness? The answer is that in Jesus, he himself has assumed our guilt, has taken our punishment upon himself. And that's the only way that a people like you and me can be forgiven. The first key difference between Passover and Easter is that in Easter, Jesus took upon himself the punishment for our sin. that he received rather than executed God's justice. The second key difference is that Easter and the redemption that's to be found in Jesus is a salvation for all. Early in the Old Testament, we see that God's plan in saving a unique people for himself is that his blessing would flow through that people to all of the peoples of the world. But we see in the original Passover that while God's people are saved, it's a salvation which is limited in scope. That's very different from the salvation that's achieved in Jesus Christ, which is meant for all and is available to every person. Listen to how the Apostle Paul explains this new development in God's plan to redeem. He says this, that as a steward of God's grace, he has been given special insight. He has been given insight into the mystery that is now made known to him by revelation. That is to say, that God has specifically shown Paul insight into this thing that was previously mysterious. And what is it that Paul knows that was hidden from other generations? It's that's been now revealed to the apostles and the prophets by the Spirit of God. The mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. One of the new things about Easter that wasn't previously present at Passover is that now God is reconciling all of the nations of the world to himself, all of the peoples to himself. So the scope of redemption is broad and deep, and it encompasses all of the fallen world, not just one sliver. This is something that the prophets had longed to see and hoped for. Now listen to the words of Isaiah speaking about, and these are incredible things he says, speaking about the extent and the power of God to reconcile, speaking about there being hope even for Egypt. In the new covenant, would God would come to redeem the world. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Now, the very same language that's used of Passover, but now the Egyptians cry out to God rather than just like the Israelites did. And now they receive God's mercy as anticipated with the extent of his grace in the new covenant. When they cry out, speaking about the Egyptians, when they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send to them a savior and a defender and a deliverer to them. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will worship and sacrifice with offering. They will make vows. It goes on to say that there will be a highway from Egypt and from Assyria, now using this poetic and prophetic language, going to Israel so that all of these peoples will stream into Israel and worship the true and living God. If you're familiar with the New Testament, perhaps you remember that this is a reality in the day of Pentecost. There are specifically mentioned Egyptians that have traveled to Jerusalem, receive God's Spirit, and begin to declare his mighty deeds in Jesus Christ. At Easter, we rejoice even more than at Passover because we have a redemption, full and free, one where God takes the penalty of sin on our behalf, where he assumes our guilt, where he takes our sorrows and the punishment that we deserve. And this is a salvation which is open and available to all. Now, finally, our last point. Easter fills up Passover. It completes it because, of course, Jesus is risen. How do we know that this sacrifice is received by God? Is effective? How is it that we see that it's God has been victorious, that he's conquered all that ails us? It's none other than in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How is Jesus different from any regular Passover lamb which needed to be offered over and over again? Well, of course, in Jesus, redemption is finished. It's full, it's complete. And we see in his resurrection that God has triumphed over all of his enemies, even the most heinous sin and its consequence, death. And just as Passover began anew the life of the people of God, just as it was its beginning and marked their calendars, so also now for us, the first day of the week, Sunday, has become the beginning of our new life in God, marked out separately by Jesus. Just as this is the beginning of our worship and obedience to God, so now in Jesus, and as a result of his resurrection, the people of God can have full life given God's Spirit. And it shows us that he's remaking not only a people, but the whole of the world, which will one day brim with new life and blessing where there was previously death and decay. The Bible tells us that this sacrifice being received, that now Jesus is like the first fruits, that he's the beginning of resurrection life, which is coming to God's people and even to the cosmos, to his world. So what's become of this Lamb of God, this Jesus, then? Well, Christians believe that he is risen, that just as much as you are, Jesus is alive. It's interesting. Do you know the book in the Bible that speaks most about lambs, that has the word lamb referenced the most? It's not Exodus. It's the book of Revelation, where Jesus is continuously spoken of as a lamb that appears as though he's been slain, but now is alive. Jesus is enthroned, exalted, seated on the throne. Now the risen Lord, the one who was sacrificed, the one whom God used to save a people for himself, lives and reigns forever. We'll conclude with this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. The apostle John is given a rare glimpse into the heavenlies, into the throne of God, into his presence. He says this: I looked and I heard around the throne living creatures and elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And they were all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and might forever and ever." And the living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we have been reminded this morning of how you have saved for yourself a people, how you have saved for yourself a people from slavery and sin and death through the blood of a lamb. This is true not only in Passover, but also most fully at Easter. And we rejoice that this lamb, though slain, lives now, that you, Jesus, are the Lord, the one who is worthy of honor and worship, the one who was resurrected and is in the process of making all things new. We thank you that we, your people who have experienced your mercy, have the privilege of tasting and seeing this in part now as we receive forgiveness of sins, new life, as we are able to worship and obey you. We pray that the whole of this world would more and more recognize you as the risen Lord, and that we and them together would respond in the only appropriate way, to fall down before you and to give you worship. Be pleased, our Lord, this morning as we have been reflecting on these themes, to impress them upon our hearts all the more, that we might believe and live out the true meaning of Easter. We ask it together in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.